Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. I'll be completing the sermon that I began last week, which is essentially like a homecoming sermon after being away. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this time and this opportunity that we have to look into your word and to be taught by you. And I pray that you would use me, Father, as an instrument in your hands, Father, simply to convey your truths to my brethren here. I pray that you would bless them with this truth, but that their hearts would be completely open to receiving it, Lord, and to live it. I pray that you bless each and every one of us, and I pray that your Spirit would be working now in every heart that is saved, Father, and working upon every heart that is unsaved. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were in the States, we had the blessing of catching up with Carl and Selma Barton. Now, I shared this with some of you on Sunday afternoon here at church. For those of you who don't know Carl and Selma Barton, they were missionaries originally to Africa. They worked for a time over there, and then in the 1970s, came to Australia to plant churches here. And they were instrumental in planting churches in Benalla and Geelong, and were involved in other churches around Melbourne. Now, the most independent churches that you know that we are associated with, they had some sort of connection with or some sort of involvement with, and they were faithful servants of the Lord. And they are now retired and living in a, what would you call it? A Baptist retirement village, all right? There are plenty of things that are really different in the States. Okay, now the work that I've been involved with has allowed me to work in a lot of nursing homes and retirement villages, but I've never seen a Christian retirement village. In fact, the retirement village there is so unique, it is filled with missionaries and pastors and their wives. That's it. That's who's there. And they have a church of about 400 of them. So they're all there congregated together, all parked there waiting to be brought up to glory. Enjoying each other's company. And I wondered, because imagine spending the last, say, 20 years of your life just being surrounded by people of such maturity in the faith that you don't have arguments, you don't... Anyway, it's a bit of a taste of heaven before you get there, huh? And I wondered, because we were invited to preach at that church. And first of all, a bit of fear came over me, because I thought, what do I preach to people who are retired and who have been in ministry all their lives and probably could teach me a whole lot of stuff? Eventually, God sort of gave me a message, and it was essentially a message around, thank you. That was it. That was a thank you message. And actually, I used this passage as well, because it says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So we essentially, the sermon was centered around the fact that because of their faithfulness and because they had done such work for the Lord during their lives, that people like me were the evident fruit of it. And I was standing there in front of them as the fruit of their labor. And I think it went down well. I think it was okay. I think they enjoyed it. But what I found really strange was being in an environment where, or being in a church where we had all these experienced missionaries, pastors, wives, and people who were in the ministry for most of their lives. And we had a chance to talk with a number of them after. And I wondered, what would it be like being a pastor in that church? What would it be like being a pastor in that sort of church where you have all these ex-pastors and missionaries? And I asked them, what do you do here? I said, what do you teach them? He goes, I teach them pretty much the same stuff they already know. He goes, but most of my time spent in visitation because they still get sick and they die, and so it's mainly funerals and catching up with people who are in hospital. And you know, when you've got that many people who are old enough, you're going to get a lot of those sort of things. So most of his time spent looking after convalescing people or conducting funerals. And I said off the cuff, I'm always stirring the pot a bit, I said, had any weddings lately? Just to change the morbid direction, you know what I mean? And he goes, yes. And I said, I thought, really? Like, who'd be getting married now, getting out of this crowd here? And he said, we just had a wedding recently that a husband and a wife and their partners had both passed away, and they met and they decided to get married again. And I thought, isn't that lovely, getting married when you're like 80 years old? Lovely, that's a good thing to do. But the world seemed surreal to me. Do you understand? Like, it was a surreal environment. Like, I've never been in that environment before. When you're surrounded with only Christians, and Pastor Carl, I still call him Pastor, drives around this whole massive estate, and they've got pools, and they've got function centres, and they've got all these things going on. And he drives around in a golf cart all over the place, and they've got the golf carts they drive around in. His is pretty spruced up. He's got mag wheels on it, and he's got chrome bumper bars the front. So he was pretty happy with his life, and they're really enjoying themselves. But I wondered if we'd ever have anything like that in Australia. And I can't see it, to be honest with you. I can't see it. We're too secular a country to have that type of thing. But I appreciated the time that I was there. But you know what's beautiful? I mean, those people who were there, from another country, I'd never met most of them. We'd never met most of them. But we had an instant connection with them, which was lovely. And people who had been in mission fields all over the world, in Africa, in the Middle East, in Europe, these people had been in the mission fields everywhere, all over the globe, and yet they were living together and they were loving each other, and we were there visiting, and they just heaped love upon us. And it's lovely when you're with brethren, isn't it? Doesn't matter which part of the world they're from. And that's going to be the main focus of today's sermon, is that oftentimes we undervalue each other. We don't love each other enough. We don't see the value that God has put within us. And let me just recap what we spoke about last week. So last week I covered two main points, and I covered the first two verses of this passage that we read this morning. The first was that from this passage of Scripture that Paul knew very well who he was. Paul knew who he was. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's God who wanted me here. It's God who saved me, and it's God who called me to be an apostle. And that wasn't just true for him, but that also manifested itself in what he did. So, I mean, the reason we had the conference at the beginning of the year and the focus of that conference was who am I in Christ, is because I'm a firm believer that if you know who you are in Jesus Christ, you will then know what you're supposed to do. If you don't know who you are, it's a bit hard to work out what you're doing. I mean, if you didn't know you were a policeman, you probably wouldn't go around policing, would you? If you didn't know you were a mechanic, you wouldn't be mechanic-y. Come on, Don, you did the old apprentice thing over there. You've got to give me the name. Who, if you understand who you are, then it's most likely you're going to know what you're supposed to do. The second that Paul made very evident here is that he was well aware who he was writing to. So he writes in there to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. This understanding that he knew without a shadow of a doubt that he was speaking to brethren and faithful brethren at that, then created the atmosphere, created the foundation of what he was going to tell them. And there's two very important lessons in there for us. The first is, are we ourselves sure about who we are in Christ? Are we sure what our position is before God the Father? And how it is we actually got to that position? You see, there are some people who believe they got to a position by working their way there. And we know that that way is a false. It's not scriptural. But only you can answer this question for yourself. But from the standpoint of priority or importance, who I am in Christ, or who am I, with respect to God, is the most important question that you can have answered. In the myriad of all of these life's questions that get thrown at us each and every day of our lives, each clamoring for an answer, the most important answer you need to have and be sure about is the answer, who am I in Christ? Which can be asked another way. Have I been saved in Christ? Which we also said another way in our hymn this morning. Are you washed in the blood? You see, because those things are all saying the same thing. Are you sure this morning, as you sit listening to my words, that if today were your last, along with the other 150,000 people in this world who have died this week? You see, every week 150,000 people die around this globe. And eventually, and next week another 150,000 will die, and then another 150,000 will die, and eventually that 150,000 will catch up with you and me. Eventually it'll catch up. You can't outrun the 150,000. It continues to plow on, and it eventually will catch up with us. The question is, if you were to be one of those 150,000 people this week, and you found yourself standing in front of God, would you find yourself standing in front of God clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Fully clothed. Sure about who you are. Looking forward to a bright and exciting future ahead of you, together with God. Would you be that? Would you be that person if you died today? Or would you find yourself standing in front of God clothed in your own filthy rags? Looking down at yourself, standing before the God of glory and holiness, and realizing, I'm not going to get in. Realizing that you're deficient. Realizing that you will not pass those gates of glory. Knowing already that you will be sentenced to a horrifyingly dark and lonely place. A place of torment and suffering. A place with no reprieve, no friends, no love, no hope. The truthfulness of your answer to yourself this morning may actually determine your eternal fate. How honest you are with yourself may be the very thing that either allows you to go through those gates or stops you from those gates. You see, many a person has died and gone to hell with their hand on the door of heaven. My prayer is that's not true for you. Do not allow your flesh to feed you a false sense of security. Please do not allow the devil to lull you into a delusional sleep, oblivious to your condition and your future. Make sure that you know who you are today, and make sure very soon, because all of our days are numbered. We don't know when God will take us home and we'll be judged. If you are in Christ this morning, learn what that actually means. Spend the rest of your life understanding what that relationship with Christ actually means and what he has accomplished for you. If you are not in Christ, then enter that door of salvation that God has provided for mankind without delay. If you're not sure, find out and make it soon. For those of you who are saved, as I've said, know it. Find out. Live it. Live it, for it's the only real truth about your existence and mine which will endure for eternity. You see, everything else in this world that we involve ourselves in and that we do, that we think about from day to day, every other thing that may occupy our minds and the minds of the people in this world will be gone sooner or later. Gone. Vanished. Finished. Some people in this world like to be remembered in the next generation, so they make it make it possible for themselves to try to be remembered by future generations. So they write books and they try to become famous and they try to build a career so that they're remembered for what they've done. But I'll tell you, there's going to come a day when no one's going to remember you. No one in this world. Everything will be gone sooner or later. But the only thing that will endure is the eternal you. Is your eternal identity and what you've done in eternity and those things which matter for eternity. When it's all said and done, how much money or friends that you have or the work that you do or how successful you are or are perceived to be will not make 1 ounce of difference when you find yourself on the other side of that veil. When you are there, your earthly accomplishments will have zero value. Zero. Your money will have zero value. Yes, even Bitcoin will be zero value. In fact, they said, who was that guy? Mark Cuban, was it? Said that he'd rather have bananas than Bitcoin. Money will have zero value over there. Only your spiritual accomplishments will be of any worth. Only what you have done for the glory of God and according to his will actually be there. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Everything's very temporary over here. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One of the telltale signs about whether you are in Christ this morning or are still lost in this world is where your heart is. That's one of those telltale signs about who you are, if you're not sure. If your heart is in heaven, you will spend your life seeking to build that treasure there. If not, then you will spend your time seeking to build your treasure here. It will be the most important thing to you. It will be the thing that consumes your mind, that causes you anxiety, and that makes you waste your time. Who you really are will be demonstrated always by what you do. Thus, knowing who you are will lead you to do one thing or another. If you are still in the world, you will live like the world. If you are in Christ, you will live for Christ. The difference will be dramatic. Some of us who have lived for Christ, though, tend to get slowly steered back into the world, and we begin to look more and more like the world as the days go on. We get lulled more and more by the piper who's piping and is calling us to live more like them. But knowing who you are, and this is why we come to church every week. This is why there is a church. There is a church because we're meant to be here to worship God, but also to remind each other that there's a battle going on. And the battle is that if we were dispersed and not together, encouraging each other, the enemy can pick us off one by one. But when we're together, praying together, learning together, encouraging one another, when we act as the body of Christ, as Paul says, one is the foot, one is the eye, one is the ear. When we each behave like that, like a body in Christ, and Christ works through us, the devil has a very hard time picking us off. To know who you are and know what God has called you to do. The second is know the people around you and how to communicate with them. There is a spirit that God has put within us, his own spirit, that communes with us and helps us to recognize others with the same spirit. I'm not sure if you've noticed it, but when you're together with other Christians, when you're together with other people who love the Lord, the conversation tends to lean that way, right? There is an affinity one to another. We tend to gravitate to each other. There is a comfortableness that we have one with another. Rather than being with someone who's telling dirty jokes and swearing and talking about stuff that makes us uncomfortable, there should be a natural comfortability that we have with each other that comes from being with family. We speak to and respond to brethren in Christ differently than those who were not saved. That should be obviously true. We speak differently to each other than we do to them. I'm not saying we're hiding stuff from anyone. What I'm saying is there's a natural conversation, a natural language that we have with each other that comes because there's a spirit within me which is the same as the spirit in you. We don't treat anyone else worse than the other, but we have a familiarity and comfortability in a language which is unique. In every family, you know this as well as I do, in your family, right, in your family at home, the one you're born with, the way you speak to each other is a different language to the way you speak to other people. Each family, I'm not sure you've noticed, has a special language they speak to each other. Tell me you're having all special words that you use for special things. Silly words. We've got a ton of silly words that we use at home. We won't share them with you today. But I'm sure you understand what I'm talking about. Is that with your immediate family, you say things which you've come to understand to mean certain things only within the people that you know that you've lived with there each and every day. It's natural to happen. But by the same token, what's true in the natural world is true in the spiritual world. And the language that we speak to each other is also different to the language we speak to the people in the world. There is a comfortability. There is a special type of language that we speak. We speak of blessing. We speak of grace. We speak of mercy and peace and truth. And we speak of the way God involves himself in our daily affairs that the world can't understand. They can't quite get that picture. That we pray to God and then we hear answers and then he does things for us and then we treat him like a father and he's treating us like children and we're learning and growing and he's teaching us and we've got this thing called the Bible and we believe everything in it and he's talking to us through that thing. Oh, are we crazy here? It's a lovely crazy though, isn't it? We've got something that they don't have. We have a language they don't understand. And it's because of a relationship that we have with God that we didn't have before. But there's an understanding we also need to have. Because we have a special language with each other, we need to be careful that that special language we use with each other, we don't just use with people outside and assume that they're going to understand what we're talking about. You see, it took a long time for me to become a Christian.
simply to take the first step to trust Christ as my Saviour. It then took a long time for me to learn all the stuff that I'm talking to you about. And it took a lot of effort by other people to drum that into me. Do you understand? Because Calabrians apparently have very thick heads. My wife tells me that. I've never denied it. Who knows you better than your wife, men? It takes a long time sometimes for me to learn something. But that makes me appreciate all the more the effort that went into trying to teach me those things. And I'm sure it's the same for you. When you understand the effort it takes for people to actually, and for God to teach you His truths, sometimes if you really sit back and think about how long it takes us to learn something, and then how long it takes to put that thing into practice and get it happening in our lives, God is a very patient God that we have. He is ultra, ultra patient. That's why the Bible says we live by grace. That the Bible says we live by faith and not by sight, but that faith draws God's grace. It actually calls on God's grace. And the more faith you exhibit, the more God gives His grace to you. And faith is that like exercising when you're actually putting His words into practice and you're doing, and God gives you more and more and more grace while you're doing it. So that's the thing that goes around and continues to grow. But when we speak to other people, for instance, we speak to them differently. For example, when I speak to a brother and sister in Christ, I'm not necessarily worried that they're going to hell, am I? So I don't need to speak to them about and laying the foundation, as Paul says again, about the gospel, trying to explain again about, you know, being saved in Christ. I don't need to go over the same ground over and over again, because you're saved, and my focus should then be helping you to grow in Christ, right? But when I speak to someone in the world, I'm not talking about helping them grow in Christ, because that would be foolishness to them. What would they understand about growing in Christ? They don't have Christ. So my goal, the way I speak to them is focused around and geared up to introducing them to Christ and helping them to understand about God's nature and about understanding what God says about them and their position. And if they understood where they were really at and what God was offering, they would receive Christ as their Savior and get saved. That's the difference of the conversation we have with each other and with them. It's important to remember that we speak to them differently and not assume that stuff that we learn after being Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, they're going to automatically understand, because we live in a very secular society here. Things that we take for granted, you know, stories of Noah and Abraham and, you know, Adam and Eve and all those things, many people in our culture actually don't even know anything about. So oftentimes we have to start from scratch again. Remember, when Jesus preached to the people, the masses that were coming after him, he didn't use the most florally, doctrinal dissertation that he could find to get his hands on and talk to them in very complicated terms. What types of parables did he use? He used stories and parables that were always centered around farms, homes, growing trees, family. It was always very simple, because they could understand those things. So we need, as Christians, to understand who we're speaking to and also understand how to speak to them. We should be diligent to learn the Bible for our own growth and to encourage our brothers and sisters, but also diligent to learn how to share those truths simply with people. Not inundate them with flowery or overly complicated language. Remember always that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and convinces of righteousness and judgment. So let us therefore know ourselves. Let us therefore know who we are
Are we in Christ or are we not? And if we are in Christ, what has Christ then called us to do? And how am I to act towards those people around me? You see, there's two simple things. If I'm in Christ, I love Christ. And that's the first command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is love thy neighbor as yourself. Those two things were covered in these first two verses. I've mentioned how much of a blessing the Bartons were to us. The Bartons specifically, the ones who we visited and I had a chance to preach at their church, were specifically encouraging to Miri and myself before we got into ministry. They shared with us, or they shared with Miri, while we're there, that they'd been praying for us for a number of years without us knowing that we'd get into ministry. So when you understand those things and understand that people are praying for other people without necessarily them knowing, and God answers those prayers, but it helps you appreciate how much effort goes into you as a person. So you may think that you're there all by yourself and, you know what I mean, or you got saved and then, you know, I don't know, anything else is going on, but there are people that are praying for you. Maybe not even directly, maybe indirectly. There are people who are thinking about you. Remember that wherever we are today is normally the result of the efforts of people who have gone well before us. The fact that we can sit here this morning is because of the efforts of people who were praying for a very long time for things. Paul says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. One characteristic that genuine believers should possess in abundance is a heart full of thanksgiving. Being grateful. This comes from a head that understands the truths of the gospel and from a heart filled with the things that only Christ can provide. In fact, he continually fills us with things on a day-to-day basis, if you are in communion with him, that most of the world can only dream about. Most of the world, you'll understand, is never satisfied with their lives. Never satisfied and really grateful. Because they're looking for something that they're hoping will fill the void that they have, or that missing piece in their life that will hopefully make them happy. And the devil has them always chasing that one elusive dream that will give them peace, or that will give them life, or that will give them success, or that will make them happy. And so they spend their whole lives chasing one rabbit after another, after another, after another. And when that rabbit doesn't make me happy, another rabbit's going to make me happy, and another rabbit's going to make me happy. And they spend their entire lives chasing those rabbits, and some people stop chasing rabbits and commit suicide. They realize that all rabbits in the world aren't going to make them happy. Isn't going to change their circumstance. But our lives are filled with things that the world can't even comprehend. And while the devil has them chasing that rabbit all the time, we have everything we need, or the one that we need, living, choosing to live within our hearts. He's not far away. He's not miles. I don't have to send an email to him and hope for an email to come back. He's there at every point in my life. But just as we are rightfully grateful to the Lord for his provision for us, one of those provisions that we should always be grateful for is the gift of fellowship, one with another. We should always appreciate each other, especially in our service for the Lord. And we saw this evidenced in the US, and we see it evidenced here. Always remember that the fruit and growth in each of our lives has been due to the effort of other faithful people who have gone before us, who have done that work, as I've said already. It's good to remember that and to be thankful for it. This church didn't start by one person's decision, or by one person's effort, or by one person praying. This church began as a result of much prayer, much thought, many obstacles that had to be overcome, and much effort that had to be expended. But if the Lord's will was to be achieved in the planting of this church, then it came about also because many seeds had been sown over many years. Much faithfulness had been shown before it even entered our minds. While we were considering where God would even have us, there were people who were praying for us and supporting our growth in the Lord. And that's my job for you, is to be praying for you. And that's your job for each other, to be praying for each other. Because your prayers today may not bear fruit tomorrow, but will bear fruit. That's guaranteed. So don't stop praying, as Paul says. Don't allow the devil to distract you from your job as a Christian. If we are part of a church, then part of that job is to appreciate one another, understand where we are at, but to pray for one another. Because the devil, if he's going to do anything, he's going to point you to differences that you have with other people in the church. He's going to point you to and draw your attention to, so-and-so has got that weakness over there. Look at them. Look what brother so-and-so said the other day. How dare he say those things? Look at sister so-and-so. She didn't say good morning to you this morning. You see, the devil plays a very, very complicated but thorough game. And it's to distract us from the job at hand and to draw us into minutiae, details of problems that we ourselves have, but then he tries to use to stir up our own pride and to divide. He will always try to distract you by highlighting differences between you and others, their weakness, their sins, their failings. And he will always try to stir up your own pride. Either way, his goal is division and the opposite of what God has called us toward, or to be toward one another. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 with me. Can we have another window here? Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, because it's pretty warm. Something's happened with? The speaker's gone, is it? Oh, does it? Let me just check it. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is how Paul says we should be one with another. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Is that better? Is it too loud now? All right. So Paul says to the other believers in Philippi, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." That doesn't mean I'm going to look, whatever you've got, I want. I'm not looking at your stuff. What it means is that you're not doing things for yourself. You're meant to be doing things for others. And as we look at each other, it says that we are to esteem the other better than ourselves. When I look to you, I don't look at you lower than me. I'll look at you higher than me. And if I look at you higher than me, then I will continue to help lift you up higher and higher again. We aren't not to look on our own things, but on every man also the things of others. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Turn there with me just to look at one more example of that, of how we are to be with each other.
It says there, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, smack him around as much as you can. Huh? Oh, no, no. Remind him as often as you can about his weaknesses and tell him that he's a no-hoper. No. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, overtaken, which means this thing's actually got a hold of him, this thing. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of judgmental? No, of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. See, what are we this morning? What are we? Am I something greater than what I think, than what I actually am? Most people actually think themselves to be a lot more than what they actually are. But the truth of the matter is that if Christ is in us, he is the one who we should be looking to. It's not us. There is nothing really there worth being proud of other than what he's placed there. We've been called to bear one another's burdens, to lift each other up, to consider each other more highly. And if there's a fault with each other, it's to pray for one another and help restore that person. Not to beat them up. In the world we see differences as a source of division and hatred. We notice that in the US a fair bit. If you ever want to see a split country, a country which is evenly divided, left and right, liberal and conservative, Christian, non-Christian, it's a very, very even split over there. It's almost a perfect division in a country, and they are at each other's throats in many cases. Even within the same families, they struggle to talk about certain things without getting into arguments. In the world we see, divisions and differences lead to hatred and conflict. But this should never be the case for believers, because we have too many things in common. We've been called to fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another as he has loved us. Even with all of our sins, weaknesses and faults. Understand that. He loved me despite my weaknesses, despite my faults, my problems, my stupidity. He still loved me. He didn't make an excuse not to love me and put me on the side. So we have been called to love each other in the same way. So let's be thankful. I am. I'm thankful for those people who went before us, who paved the way, those people who prayed and who continue to pray for us and this ministry over here. For you guys who are faithful and growing in the Lord, and for the faithfulness of our Saviour and his word, who never lets us down. You know, during our time in the US, we experienced a number of things that were very different to Australia. I shared this with some of the people last Sunday afternoon as well. You know what? It's pretty hard to find Vegemite in the US. It is. So if you like your Vegemite on toast, you're going to have to do out without it for a while. You're not going to see a kangaroo, albeit we see dead ones on the side of the road most of the time. You won't see many wombats over there either. But what you do see over there are deer, which are like their equivalent of our kangaroo over there, deer. So you'll be driving down the road and there's deer on the side of the road. And you'll see the occasional one dead on the side of the road that's been hit by a car. So they're a bit like our kangaroos. But our wombats, their equivalent I don't like. They're skunks. And we first smelt a skunk as we were driving along Canada. I didn't think there were skunks in Canada. I thought it was too cold over there, but there were skunks. We were driving on the road and you smell an awkward smell in the car with her cousins who were driving. Anyway, we're sitting at the back. We're sitting at the back and they're driving along and no one's saying anything. So you know that sort of sideways glance, that sideways glance you give each other, like, okay, what's going on over here? Well, do we say something or not? Because this is getting pretty intense here. And then her cousin piped up and said, oh, do you smell the skunk? They must be used to it.
And we said, oh, is that what it is? And they said, yeah. We said, yeah, it's in the car. Like, how did it get in the car? Because you're driving on the road. Oh, they go, oh, it must have been out marking its territory or something. I said, oh, you should see it if you hit a skunk, what it's like. And then we started talking about what happens if a skunk sprays you, and the whole conversation went that way. And then she was sharing about, I've got to share this with you. Her cousin shared a story with us that her friend's dog got sprayed by a skunk, right? Now, a dog in that condition, you're not going to take it for a walk. It'll smell your whole house and suburb out. So some person told her that if you put tomato sauce on the dog, right, if you wash it with tomato sauce, the acid in the tomato sauce takes away the smell. So where's she going to wash a dog with tomato sauce? Where do you bring it? To a car wash, right? So she brings a dog to a car wash, and she lines a dog up there in the car wash, you know which one I'm talking about, with the high pressure washer. And she pours the sauce on the dog. And within about 5 minutes, the police arrived. Someone had dobbed her in, saw the dog full of red stuff, and thought, and her with a pressure washer. And they reported her to the RSPCA or the police or whatever it was, and they were going to take her in, and she explained what she was doing. And that went down probably in the police department as one of those stories you tell. So that's my skunk story for today. The US is a very different world to here. I mean, many things are the same, but there's very many different things. I mean, learning to drive on the right-hand side of the road was also another challenge when we got there. I decided to, foolishly, to drive most of our way around the US. And we had a lovely time doing it, I'll be honest with you. But we decided to pick up our car in New York City. New York is the most bustling city, car people honking horns and going all different directions. So we started to pick up our car over there. And people said, you're crazy, you don't understand. You know, you have to know all these different rules. And they're ruthless over there in New York City. Anyway, we found it okay. Because you're only moving about this fast. I don't care if they're beeping horns all around me. What do I care? Just stop moving anyway. But driving on the right-hand side of the road, taking a whole lot of getting used to, because when you're on the freeway, you've got to get off on the right-hand side as well. You know, your exits are on the left, they're on the right. The fast lanes are on the left, not the right. So everything was reversed. You know, roundabouts, you don't go around clockwise over there. You go anti-clockwise around the roundabouts. So you've got to be always thinking, but Alicia was a fantastic navigator. You know, when you're turning right over there, you're turning right into a very sharp, you're turning from right to right. Right? When you're turning left over there, you're turning from left to right. So it's a wide. So I had a list here every time I was about to turn left. Wide turn, Dad, wide turn. Because you'd be worried I'll be turning straight into the left-hand thing head on. Did a good job. We didn't miss one, did we? No. Almost one. I wasn't going to let them know, but now you've been. Driving is different in the US. Our breakfasts are very different in the to here. What they eat over there for breakfast? Yeah, there's a lot of stuff going on over there that's different to here. Miriam noticed that she couldn't find. We're being recorded over here. It's the US CIA. Miriam couldn't get a cup of hot tea at any hotel that she went to. English tea has been forbidden in the US. I think ever since the Boston Tea Party, they will not have tea over there. The only tea you're going to get there is cold, like peach tea, iced tea, that sort of stuff over there. So Miriam, who loves her three teas a day, struggled. But Miriam and I, Alicia and I, sort of managed to work out. As different as we are to the US, and as different as the US is to other parts of the world, and we are to other parts of the world, what I'm thankful for is there are things that we have in common. And that commonality actually created, it was a bond between us over there. But from a spiritual point of view, we have a lot of things in common. We have many more things in common that are really important that bind us together. So Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now that we have in common. Those things we have in common. Those things are the things that bind us together. And it's because of these connections, these commonalities that we possess, the same blood that cleansed us of our sin is now the blood that really flows through our veins, through our spiritual veins. It's his blood that has cleansed us. It's the same shepherd that we have, the same shepherd of our soul that leads us. It's not a creed. Remember, Christianity is not a creed. It's not a philosophy. It's not a set of rules that we've been called to follow. It's not some sort of a do this or do that and try and work your way there. Christianity is about Christ. It's about him. It's about him being the center of our lives. He is the one that binds us together. He is the one that brings us and makes us a family. We are, in every sense of the word, a family. A family spread all over the world, but with local families all over the place. And as such were his Colossians to Paul. He rejoiced over what he saw in them. And as such, he said he'd pray for them. He'd wanted the best for them. You always want the best for your family, don't you? So Paul said, I want the best for you. I'm going to pray for you that you continue to grow. But his whole goal really in praying for the growth of these Christians, for their betterment and for their life in Christ, really is for the glory of God. Because it all really comes back to that. The end of all of our prayer is really for God's glory. And if that end is met, everything else falls into place. How was God glorified in the church? Well, by three special things that Paul shares with us in verse 4 and 5. Notice if you pick these up. Since we have heard of your, Colossians 1, 4 says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, or have you heard before in the word of truth? Have you noticed three things over there that are mentioned somewhere else in the Bible that you may have heard of before? Ever heard of, and these three remain? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. You ever read those before in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13? Well, he's repeated them here as things that are evident in a Christian's life. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for the saints and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You know, Paul was like a spiritual father to these people. And a man with a shepherd's heart, the first thing that Paul looked for in a person's life was genuine faith. He looked for faith first. And that's what we're looking for. Because when you plant the seed of God's word in a person's life, what you're really looking for is that first seed or that first fruit that comes out, which is faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first fruit that changes a person's life forever. And Paul was looking for that faith. That's why he lists it first. And Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why God's word is so, so important. But then he lists, immediately after that, love. He doesn't put love last. Because in his letter to the Corinthians, love was the focus. And he said that love was the most important thing that needed to be evidenced, okay? That needed to be seen. It was a thing that would last forever. Because you know what? Hope and faith, when you and I get to heaven, where is it? Because we don't need to live by faith anymore, because we have sight. What we've been hoping for, we've received. So what's left is love. That's why the greatest of all those things is love. But Paul lists this time, he lists them differently in order of how they come about. Because faith needs to come first. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith, you get saved by faith through grace. You can't have love without faith, without having first Christ in your life. But then you have love. It's the evident fruit of it. But then there's a hope at the end. So he lists those three things as three important characteristics that Christians are called to have and must have in the church. Love manifests itself in obedience to the Lord. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Paul was rightfully pleased with the faith, but also the love. And what about hope? You know, during our time in the US, when we stayed with Christians, there was an obvious hope and a peace that they had in their lives, but we saw a lot of despair there as well. I mean, if you went down the city and saw a person every corner of the city with a sign saying, "Please give me something to eat," or someone there living out of a shopping trolley, everywhere. It became a very confronting thing for us. We saw a lot of people with despair, with no hope, no way out of where they were going. They just were going around in circles their whole life. What was extraordinary is we were in San Francisco, and they said we needed to go to a place called Fisherman's Wharf, which is a pretty famous place where everyone goes. What's extraordinary about that is that as we were driving to get there, we were heading uphill, and what was amazing about it is that at the bottom of the hill, there were people living in squalor. There were people living on a footpath, sleeping in a bus shelter. There were other people who were just laid out on the ground. You didn't know whether they were alive or whether they were dead. You didn't know what to do. Do I approach that person? Do I not? Are they on drugs? There were people talking to themselves and mumbling to themselves. There were people who just, it was a terrible sight. And but as the car went higher and higher, well, it was funny. Funny, I say in the words of, I mean, not as funny as in hilarious. I mean, funny as in strange. As the higher you went, the houses became more expensive and the less of those people that you saw. And so by the time you got to the top of the hill, they were all very expensive homes. You didn't see any of those people around there. But then as you started going down the hill again, the same thing. Extraordinary. Too much despair. Too much confusion. Too much division. Too much hatred. Too much blindness. But that's true here as well. A lot of blindness, a lot of darkness, a lot of people in despair. You don't know how many people commit suicide or try to commit suicide each and every day in this country. And what we hear is only the tip of that iceberg. But there are people who are dying every day because they have no hope. And that's a shame, because we have a hope. We have something that could literally change their lives forever. But they are in such darkness and they've been lied to for so long that it's hard for them to understand. How blessed are we? We have an incorruptible inheritance waiting for us in heaven. We'll see the face of our Saviour soon and we'll be like him. We have a salvation which no one can take away from us. And whether we live or whether we die, it doesn't really matter, because we're going to be with the Lord. And we are with the Lord, with the one who loves us. That's why the gospel is so important. And that's why this passage finishes with the gospel. It says, "Whereof ye heard." Where does our hope come from? It comes from the gospel. It says here, "Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." And Jesus calls a devil a liar and the father of it. He has corrupted genuine truth with as much of his lies as he possibly can inject to confuse mankind and keep people in the dark. From the very beginning until now, he has not ceased in this mission. Having tainted and contaminated truth is often as bad as having no truth at all, though. And he knows it. For what looks like truth is often the most dangerous thing, isn't it? If it sounds nice, people will be more eager to accept it. This is the reason why there are so many religions in the world today, all teaching some variation of the same thing. This is the reason why men put their trust so much in politics these days and science these days, because they all promise good. Tell me which system promises bad to you. Whether it's a politician or whether it's science or whether it's school or whether it's learning or whatever philosophy you want to chase after, everyone promises good, don't they? And some of them contain certain truths. But it's not in the truth that's a problem. It's what you mix with the truth that makes it a problem. The reason people gravitate to all these things is they sound nice, and oftentimes there's nothing demanded of them in return. In each of these imperfect means, there is truth mixed with ignorance and lies, each promising to take you to your destination, but by a small degree is off. And by the end of your destination, you're nowhere near it. I'll close with a story. I think I shared this on Sunday afternoon with these guys as well, so you may have heard of it. When we were in Pensacola, we were told that one of the best things to go and see was a Naval Aviation Museum. Now, Naval Aviation Museum was about, you know, the aircraft carriers and how that whole thing started and how the Navy started flying planes as part of their operations as well as the Air Force. Anyway, so we put our thing in. You know, who's got one of these things? I had Apple Maps over there, huh? So I put the destination Apple Maps, the Naval Aviation Museum, and away we went. And we drove there. It was taking us there all very fine. And then it says you're almost there. We're only about 5 minutes away. And we get to a military checkpoint. There's a booth with a soldier who came out, you know, dressed in his gear. And we got there. And he said, "Where are you going?" And we said, "We're going to the Naval Aviation Museum." He goes, not this way, you know. And we said, "Oh," we said, "our thing's telling us to go this way." He goes, "Well, that's the Naval Cemetery that way." I said, "No, I don't want to go to the cemetery." And then he goes, "Where are you from?" And we said, "We're from Australia." And then he started to say, oh, I love Australia. He started having a conversation about Australia. Oh, I love kangaroos. I'm going to go to Queensland. I'm going to go visit the Great Barrier Reef. I said, "Oh, what are you going to do over there?" I'm going to go snorkeling. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Anyway, so he had this lovely conversation with this guy. And he was very nice. Because as soon as he's telling you're Australian, all of a sudden some door opens over there. Anyways, look, he goes, "You're going in the wrong direction." He goes, "Here's a map." He goes, "You've got to do a U-turn over here, cut across that way." And as a sweetener for our going in the wrong direction, he gave us a free popcorn voucher when we got there. That was nice, huh? It's good to get lost sometimes, huh? Anyway, so we went to the Naval Aviation Museum, which is hard to say, and we saw what they call the Blue Angels, those guys that do all the aerial, you know, they fly overhead and they fly like that and up and down and all in formation. That was fantastic to see. Anyway, so we had a great time over there and we left. We put back into Apple Maps, take us home. And we're driving down the road, and guess what we hit? Another stop. And the policeman, the guard comes out. He goes, "Where are you going?"
And we said, oh, we're going home. We've just been to the Naval Aviation Museum. He goes, you got your passes? I said, I got my passport. He goes, no. He goes, you need passes to go in there. He goes, you're heading into the barracks. We said, we don't want to go to the barracks. He goes, where are you from? He said, we're from Australia. He goes, oh, okay, that explains it. So he told us to swing around. And he said, if you go down that way, he goes, just drive another, 5 minutes or whatever. He goes, you'll come to a particular thing. He goes, you'll be fine. We said, thank you very much. See you later.
Popcorn virgin?
We had no popcorn virgin this time, no. The funny thing was, the Wibbles took us to the Ark Encounter. You know, the big Ken Ham Ark? And their GPS, which was American, drove us right to the back, to the actual the employees' entrance, and you couldn't get in. It said, you can't come in this way. And so we had to drive all the way back around. That's huge, that thing. It's not just like around the block. It's huge. Anyway, the point is this. I trust that to get me from A to B. It normally doesn't let me down. But you know, in those two instances for the same thing, it wrecked me twice. If I wasn't an Australian, I might have been in trouble. My favourite GPS works most of the time. But if it loses reception, it's useless. If it hasn't got the right information, it's useless. If you put a destination in there that it doesn't know, it's not going to even give you any directions at all. When it comes to getting a person to heaven, my GPS is not going to do it. Okay? If it's not trustworthy even on the earth, it's got no chance of getting me to heaven. It's much longer and it's a much more important journey. For any general direction, it may give you, or someone may give you, may never get you to the destination. That's my point. So someone could have said, I'll go in that direction to the Naval Museum, but I may have never gotten there if I don't get to the entrance, right? It's the same thing with heaven. Someone may say, oh, go in that direction over there, which is what every religion does. Just start working your way in that direction. But you know what ends up happening? You'll never get to the entrance. You'll never find that entrance. And then once, even if you got to the entrance, you don't have the pass to get in. You can show them your Australian passport. It's not going to get you into heaven. You can show them whatever you want. You can show them all the lovely things you've done in your life. When you come to that gate, or if you can't even get close to that gate, but it won't be enough to get you in. I needed a pass to get into those barracks. Without the right pass, the soldier's not going to let you in. Which is why the gospel is so important for us. The gospel is so important for them. And that's why we have to stand firm upon this Bible and God's word. Because while half of the world's churches have thrown the Bible away and aren't using it at all, and are finding themselves in all types of problems, the world needs the Bible today more than it ever has. The only trustworthy guide that will get you in your journey to your destination in heaven is God's word. If you don't have God's word, you will never come to know who Christ is. If you cannot know who Christ is, you will never know who you are. And you can't be saved. So the challenge is for us to hold on to the word of God, to share the bread of life with people who need to eat. I'm not talking about bread here. I'm talking about the one who saved us, the only bread of life. Do you know the gospel? Have you been saved by it this morning? Then remember to live it. Appreciate your brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep praying for one another. Encourage one another. Have Christ as the focus of your life. And remember always that there's a world out there living in darkness who is in desperate need of hope, which we have. God bless you all.